Happy to hear you and see you tonight as we've worshiped God together. I appreciate so much Andrew stirring our hearts in worship together tonight, and thank you for participating as we've united our voices together in worship tonight. We are continuing a series that we began several weeks ago tonight in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. So I would encourage you to open your own copy of the Bible or find your smartphone or tablet or the Pew Bible in front of you and navigate to 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7 is what we'll be focusing in on tonight. But the scripture reading I'm going to start with, the primary passage that we'll be honing in on tonight is from 1 Samuel chapter 7. And verses 2 through the first part of verse number 6. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. You know, as we start a brand new calendar year, I think there is something that deep down all of us desperately desire. And I think what that is renewal, revival, times of refreshing from the Lord. This morning, as we meditated over communion, Larry, you mentioned the importance of resolutions. And I think that's what the first of the year represents in some way, at least in part for many of us. And the reason that resolutions at least used to have great significance, in some ways still do, is because of what we're really desiring deep down, and that is we want something fresh, something new, new beginnings, new starts, revival, renewal. I think we want that on an individual level. You may be here tonight and you feel like in some ways your faith has grown stale. In maybe some ways you're barely hanging on to your faith because you just feel kind of dead in your relationship with God. And what you're wanting is renewal. You come here tonight because you're seeking some word from the Lord, something to inspire you, something to restart you, something to rekindle the flame inside of you. And you're hoping that maybe, just maybe, some song that is sung, some prayer that is prayed, some word from God's Word will ignite that in you and give you renewal. I think as a church, we're desperately wanting times of revival. We desperately want times of renewal to come to the Lord's people. We want to see days of victory again. Some of us look back with great fondness of days gone by when the church experienced great victory in many ways. And we long to see that kind of excitement return to God's people. But the question is, how can that happen? I really think that whether we're talking about personal renewal or communal renewal, it has to start with some pretty serious spiritual self-examination. We have to individually examine our own hearts. And as a gathering of people, as a family of faith, we have to do some pretty serious self-examination too. And it starts with our hearts. and having the kind of heart that God really desires. And so that's what we're looking at in this series, is we're trying to conduct what I'm calling spiritual heart self-examinations. And we're provided, I think, the tools for that in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, where we discover the very kind of heart that God desires. We saw it so far in the first three chapters, but in two different ways. God desires a heart that is poured out before Him, as we saw with Hannah. We also saw in chapter 3 with the young boy Samuel, God desires a heart that is ready to listen. But now we see in the narrative of 1 Samuel a dramatic shift in the story, because it appears in the first three chapters of 1 Samuel that the focus of the story is going to be on Samuel. After all, the book is named after him. But then we see a dramatic shift in the story where Samuel kind of is eclipsed. He kind of fades from view for about three chapters. And rather than Samuel being at center stage, there's a thing at center stage. And that is the Ark of the Lord. You remember God had commanded His people to construct a box, a piece of furniture, made of acacia wood and covered in gold. A box that would house the Ten Commandments, that would house Aaron's rod that budded, and a bowl of manna that God had fed His people with in their Israelite wilderness wanderings. On top were the cherubim, the two angelic figures, wings touching, that was called the mercy seat where God's presence descended. The Ark of the Covenant generally kept in the holiest of holy places in the tabernacle as they traveled in the wilderness. And now the Ark of the Lord takes center stage in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. And Samuel doesn't reappear until chapter 7, which is what we read a moment ago. But you'll see why that is the case as we explore the story tonight. I think as we enter into the story tonight, I would give it this heading. Sometimes we try desperately as individuals and as a church to force a divine breakthrough, to try to force the presence of the Lord to come and do great things. We try every which way we can to manipulate or conjure up a revival among God's people. I know I've tried to do that in my life. I've tried to do that with the Lord's people. Maybe you can relate to that in some ways. Well, we see that Israel tries to do that too. In chapter 4, the Israelites are going to battle against their enemies, the Philistines. And they are tragically, surprisingly, and soundly defeated in verse number 2. And they are absolutely shocked at this defeat. So they return from the battle, and they say, what we need to do is convince Eli the priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are ministering in the tabernacle, to personally escort and bring the Ark of the Lord into the battlefield. You know, it was their good luck charm. How could God not bring about victory on the battlefield if His very Ark of His presence is there with them? Because if they are defeated, it's going to harm God's reputation. And God surely wouldn't let that happen. His very honor is at stake if we take the Ark into the battle with us. And yet we see something surprising happen when they try to force this kind of breakthrough from God, this kind of victory of His presence. Once again, they're defeated, but this time, the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines back to Philistia. Now, I want to stop here just for a second and make some practical applications. We'll do that along the way as we proceed through the sermon tonight. First of all, I think what we learn is a valuable lesson, and that is that God does not respond to pressure tactics. You can't conjure up the Lord. You can't twist His arm and make Him do your bidding. When we try to manipulate God to act for us, what we're practicing is superstition, not faith. So rather than trying to control God to do our bidding and using Him, what we're called to do is not use God for our purposes, but rather to submit to Him. But you say, we're so often desperate to see victory and breakthrough in our lives, in the life of God's people, that we get so creative and so desperate that we try to see to the victory ourselves, to do anything we can to see ourselves grow and thrive spiritually, to see the church grow and thrive. But what we fail to see oftentimes is that God defines success differently than we do. In our minds, God is being successful. His cause is being successful if there's great numbers of people gathered in His name. And yet for God, maybe the success is found in the number of the hearts of people that have been really, truly brought to repentance. So rather than preferring, as we often do, religious magic, we must pursue spiritual holiness. But too often we're so desperate for victory that we'll often try to force a divine breakthrough for the cause. And that's what they try to do by taking the Ark of the Lord to the battle. Now, I think another thing we see here is that sometimes, and this is a hard lesson. This is such a hard lesson. Sometimes God removes His presence from us so that we'll seek Him in the right ways because we've been seeking Him in the wrong ways. It's during the battle that the Philistines capture the Lord's ark, and in the process, they kill Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli the priest, chapter 4, verse 11. So the Israelites, although they had had this grand plan of trying to force God's breakthrough, they forced something all right, but it was a backfire, not a breakthrough. As Ralph Davis comments in his commentary on 1 Samuel, he says, God would rather suffer shame than to allow you to carry on a false relationship with Him. God would allow you to be disappointed with Him if it will awaken you to the sort of God that He really is. See, oftentimes we have misconceptions of who God really is, and God will allow Himself to suffer shame and even allow us to be disappointed in Him if it means the true breakthrough of the revelation of who God really is. A God to be submitted to, not a God to be manipulated for our own causes and purposes. You see, God will not allow His church to chant, "You are useful." He demands that we chant, "You are worthy." And isn't it so ironic that Israel tried to use the Ark of the Covenant to bring victory and to bring a breakthrough? Well, God did use the Ark to bring a breakthrough among His people, all right, but it was not the kind of breakthrough they were counting on. The breakthrough was not victory on the battlefield. Instead, the breakthrough was God bringing judgment upon the wicked leaders of Israel that were causing His people to go astray. Now, news travels fast from the battlefield, and the word comes to Eli the priest, who is seated at the gate of the city. In his old age, he's dim of sight, he's very overweight, he's sitting on a chair there, and they come to him and tell him of news of both of his sons' death on the battlefield, which shocks this old man, but it's when he hears that the Ark of the Lord has been captured that he falls from his seat, breaks his neck, and dies. Verses 17 and 18. News reaches one of his sons, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, who's pregnant with their child. She goes into labor early and dies in childbirth, but in her last moments, she names the boy Ichabod, which literally means, verse 21, the glory has departed from Israel. But you know what's interesting about that is, in some ways, the naming of this son is a very seminal moment in Israel's history by calling attention to the glory of the Lord being departed from Israel. But in reality, the glory of the Lord did not depart when the ark was captured. In fact, what really happened was the opposite. The ark was captured because the glory of the Lord had already left them. You see, this teaches me and teaches you that sometimes God's presence must depart from His people so that we'll start seeking Him the way we should have been seeking Him all along. Now, as the story continues into these chapters, we find that the ark is taken to the Philistine town of Ashdod, and it is placed in the most profane of locations. It is placed in the pagan temple of Dagon, their false idol god, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In fact, it is the ark of God is set right beside this false idol. The next day when they wake up and these false worshipers come to see the god Dagon, they find that the idol has fallen down. It's literally bowing before the Lord's ark. Chapter 5 and verse 3. So get the irony of this. The Philistines have to take their god and set him back up. A Hebrew reading this text would have been laughing on the inside. The next morning, they come back into the temple and they find that once again, Dagon is bowing down before the ark of the Lord. This time his head is broken off and so are his hands. You see, God is victorious over the Philistine god, Dagon, on his home turf, in his living room. And God didn't need his people to cheer him on for that victory. God is essentially saying, I'll bring back my ark all by myself, thank you very much. God brings a terrible plague among the Philistines, and they determine, we need to send this ark away. We need to get this ark out of here. Chapter 6, verse 3. Now let's stop here and make some observations. I think first, what I learn is that God doesn't need our help. Now, false gods need our help. They need a lot of help. Dagon needed help to be set back up on his place. You see, false gods like him need to be cuddled. They need to be protected and sustained by their worshipers. But God doesn't need our help to bring about his purposes. Now, he often chooses to use us, and that's his sovereign will if he chooses to use human clay vessels as his ambassadors. All the more power to the sovereign Lord of hosts if he chooses to do that. But he doesn't have to. His victory doesn't depend on you and me. You see, the pathway to real spiritual breakthrough is not really by us trying harder or working harder. Instead, it is found by us praying more and surrendering deeper. God doesn't, all respect to the hymn we sometimes sing, and I understand what the hymn is trying to communicate, and there is some truth here. Okay, I understand it. But from this perspective, God doesn't need our hands and our feet. Sometimes we sing, He has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet. I know what the song's trying to say. But from this perspective, I beg to differ. God doesn't need my hands and my feet. God will do it on His own. Thank you very much. He's not dependent upon me. Can you imagine the surprise and the look on their faces when those Israelite people at Beth Shemesh look down the road and what do they? They first hear something. It sounds like the lowing of cattle. They hear this mooing in the distance. And they look up the road and they see two cows pulling a cart loaded with the ark of the Lord. And there's no human driver. The Lord Himself is bringing back the ark to Israel. And instead of speaking His message of how He is the one responsible for any victory through the mouth of a prophet, He is speaking through the lowing of two cows coming down the road pulling a cart. God Himself will bring breakthrough to His people when His people are ready for it. Now, I think a second observation is that God's holiness, God's sanctity is violated when we disobey Him. But it's also violated when we are indifferent toward Him. Now let me set the stage for that observation. If you look in verse 19 of chapter 6, there's a very important verse there to this whole narrative that is a little difficult to translate, actually. The NIV puts it this way, but God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Now, you may have noticed a different reading if you're looking from another translation in several points there. So let me explore just a minute the textual issues in the original Hebrew with this verse. When the ark came to Beth Shemesh, the text does indicate the Lord killed some of the inhabitants of the city. But the question is, why would the Lord do that? But before we even ask that question, we need to ask a more fundamental question. How many people actually died in this event? The traditional Hebrew text says 50,070. But 50,000 is missing in some of the ancient manuscripts. And most biblical scholars, even of the most conservative stripe, say that the city of Beth Shemesh would have had a very small population and could not have sustained such a large number. And so likely the other readings of the ancient manuscripts are accurate that 70 men, not 50,070, but 70 men died in this event. And most modern translations, such as the NIV, render it that way for that reason. But the more fundamental question is not how many people, but instead, why did God strike them down? Most English versions follow the traditional Hebrew text that they were struck down because they looked into the ark of the Lord and they gazed upon it. Now, certainly that would have been grounds for punishment from the Lord, because he commanded back in Numbers chapter 4 that the ark of the covenant was never to be opened. You were not to take the cover off and peer inside. In fact, they often covered the ark with a shroud of some type to keep people, even the priest, from gazing upon the outside of the ark itself. So it may be the case that they were killed that day at Beth Shemesh when the ark of the Lord returns because they're gazing upon it and looking upon it when God is saying you should not do that, and therefore they are killed because they have not treated the Lord with holiness and with respect as he is due. That is very much a possibility and is certainly a true application. However, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Bible Jesus read from and quoted, translates this passage differently. And it's reflected in the New Revised Standard version of the English, in an English Bible. And it says this, "And the sons of Jeconah did not rejoice with the men of Beth Shemesh when they saw the ark of the Lord." Now, if this reading is accurate, and many scholars believe, in fact, this may be the original reading, the problem is not that they treated the Lord's ark with disrespect by gazing upon it, but instead they were treating the Lord's ark with indifference. In other words, here comes the ark of the Lord. The Lord is bringing his ark back to his people on the back of this cart, pulled by these two cattle. And they're like, eh. They're not impressed. So their sin, actually, the sin for which the Lord punishes them, may be the sin of apathy. You know, sometimes I fear that the Lord's judgment may be falling upon his church today, not because so much that we're committing blatant acts of iniquity and sin, although that may sometimes be the case, but maybe I wonder how much his judgment is falling upon us as his people because we lack passion to adore him and delight in him, and to be moved by the power of the ark of the Lord. You see, God wants us to treat him as holy, yes, but he also wants us to be passionate and joyful about it. Now, after these three chapters that focus on the ark of God, we come to chapter 7, and the narrator turns our attention back to the man whose name is on the title of this book, Samuel, the prophet of God. The people are feeling the Lord's judgment after this incident at Beth Shemesh with the death of these at least 70 people. And so verse number 2 says they began to turn back to the Lord. Nothing like 70 funerals to get your attention, to bring about a mourning of the heart, to make you lament and turn back to God. And so here we see the real way to encourage a divine breakthrough. It's not through manipulation, through the force of our will, by using God and trying to twist His arm and conjure up some kind of divine breakthrough, renewal, revival, but instead, it's by repentance. When we repent, it does not guarantee that God is going to move. Repentance is not a foolproof plan for a divine breakthrough, revival, and renewal in an individual or among a people. But I want to say this, no divine breakthrough will ever come unless there is repentance. So I want to make some observations about repentance, because really the whole lesson, which I've not even told you what the main point is, or what the title of the sermon is, and I'll tell you as we're coming to the end. What kind of heart does the Lord desire? Yes, He desires a heart that is poured out before Him. Yes, He desires a heart that is ready to listen. But here in 1 Samuel 4 through 7, God desires a heart that repents. Repentance is often a very deeply emotional occurrence, and rightfully so. That's why Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, the people of Israel, in verse number 2, they turned to the Lord. Some scholars believe this might be translated, they begin to lament in verse number 2. This turning to the Lord is a lamentation that is taking place. If you know anything about the biblical action of lament, you see it throughout Scripture. It's when people have a deep, deep, soul-shaking, to your core kind of emotional response to some event. A lament is what you do at a funeral of a deep, close friend or loved one or spouse. That is a deep lament. And they are having this kind of emotional response. And so repentance should bring about that kind of sorrow and grief and tears. But while repentance is emotional, true repentance never is just emotional. True repentance is always emotional, but it's much more than that. It must involve concrete action. So the people of Israel are lamenting in verse 2, but true repentance revolves so much more. Because you see, it's possible to be moved in your spirit, but to remain unchanged. I don't know about you, but I'll confess to you, there have been many times that I've heard a word from the Lord in a sermon or in a Bible class or from my own personal study and be moved by the power of that truth and leave completely unchanged by it. That's not repentance. Samuel presses as he re-emerges on the scene. Samuel presses true repentance among Israel. And he presses them to move beyond just an emotional response and to move to concrete action. Look at verse number 3. If you are returning to the Lord. See, that verse number 2 says, the people of Israel were lamenting or turning back to the Lord. And so he puts it in conditional statement. If this is true, if this is real, if this is real repentance, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and commit yourself to the Lord. You see, genuine repentance always requires tangibility, a tangible repentance. And what he calls for here is what we are called by the Lord to do as well if we really have hearts that repent, and that is, tear down your idols. They tear down the Baals. They tear down the Asherah poles. You see, the reason that we must tear down the idols in our lives is because the things that are usually, almost always, in fact, standing in the way of a divine breakthrough is the same thing that's really standing in the way from any real repentance from our hearts. And that is, there is something in my life, something in your life, that has taken a priority over God Himself that is an idol. And God doesn't act. Because there are things in our lives that are we hold more important than Him. It could be my personal comfort. It could be traditions. It could be money, personal security, desires. And so God says, true repentance is always tangible repentance. Concrete action, tear down your idols. You see, Israel so desperately wanted a movement of the Lord to occur and give them victory on the battlefield. They were wanting God's mercy upon them. But we cannot coerce God's mercy by our repentance. God's mercy only comes, though, when we do repent. And so we must repent, and we must tear down our idols if we're ever to experience the powerful action of God. And if we really want that, we have to be prepared for it to come in the most unexpected of ways. Maybe God Himself as a driver behind two cows and a cart bringing the Ark of the Lord over the horizon. Number three. Repentance means acknowledging your own helplessness. You see, with their repentance, the Israelites' repentance, God does bring mercy. He does bring the mercy of His action, His breakthrough, His renewal, His revival, His victory on the battlefield, because the Lord Himself enters their battlefield in chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, with the sound of a great roaring thunder on the battlefield, which throws the Philistines into disarray on the battlefield, and God's people Israel defeat them. And so they experience God's mercy, not because they were trying to manipulate Him or conjure up His action, but it was because in direct response to the fact that they had come to a place of true repentance. They had torn down the idols, and they had come to a place of utter helplessness. They were acknowledging by their behavior that they were completely at a loss of any resources on their own. Their only resource was prayer. You know, in the church, I say this of myself, and maybe us. Too often we dupe ourselves into thinking that somehow we can orchestrate divine breakthroughs through clever church growth strategies and programs. Now, there's a time and a place for strategy. There's a time and a place for programs. You see that even in the early church in Acts chapter 6, orchestrated by the inspired apostles. But my point is this. While those things are sometimes needed, the truth of the matter is, God only uses those if He sees fit. The truth of the matter is that only when God takes away all the things we've been trying to prop ourselves up with, do we really learn to totally lean upon His hand for support. It's only then that we learn to lean on His mercy and His mercy alone. And that, my friend, if you can get there, is a monumental step. Because repentance always must be monumental. Shockingly monumental. Repentance is always a monumental moment. A line in the sand. A complete reorientation toward life. A tearing down all the structures that have been propping you up all along and complete surrender. Well, after the battle, Samuel goes into the battlefield and he erects a monument stone and he gives it a name, Ebenezer, which literally means a stone of help. With erecting this monument, Samuel is commemorating something for the people of Israel to never forget, and that is that they're a part of a long line of people that have always depended upon God's mercy throughout their history. This monument, when they look at it, should remind them of all the days of the past, of their slavery in Egypt, and it was only by the Lord's mercy that there was a breakthrough, that they experienced deliverance. It was only by the Lord's mercy that the sea was parted and they came on the other side free from harm. They couldn't orchestrate any of that. It was only by the Lord's mercy that that happened. And it was only because they cried out to Him that He moved. Because they repented. And now, the only way they've experienced victory that day on the battlefield is because they finally got to the place. Once again, a monumental moment of depending and repenting to the Lord. But they should also, that monument, point to their future. How that they must continue to be characterized as a people who live daily lives of repentance. Which is the very thing that you and I are called to as God's people too. Jesus would say, if you're going to really follow Me, take up your cross daily and follow Me. Or as Martin Luther said it, the great reformer that blazed the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. Thesis number one, all of life is repentance. You see, if we want God's mercies to come, we must have hearts that repent. The Christian life is to be an ongoing exercise in continual repentance. If we ever get to a place where we feel self-sufficient, that we've arrived, that we've figured it out, that we've gotten to the place of where we ought to be, that is the place where we've cut off the impulse of repentance. And by so doing, we cut off the activity of the Lord. So if we want divine breakthrough, if you're wanting it in your heart, in your life, if we want it as a church, if we want breakthrough, revival, renewal to come to the Lord's camp, it must start with every one of us as individuals getting to a place where we have a heart of genuine repentance. What kind of heart does the Lord want from you? He wants a heart that repents. Because it's only then that we recognize that we're totally empty from ourselves, that we totally rely on Him. And really, that's the only time that the Lord could bring revival. Because whenever it is clear to the world that we've emptied ourselves and we're totally relying on Him, then it will be clear to the world that any revival that comes is truly of God and is not something of our own making. We need hearts of repentance. Will you pray together with me for that? Our Father, the God who sits above the cherubim a God who indwelt the mercy seat, the God who visited us in human flesh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Samuel, of Peter and Paul, the God of the people of the Maryville Church. We desperately, Father, we desperately want times of refreshing to come to us as your people. And so we ask that you help each one of us to have hearts that repent and turn fully to you, that our sins may be wiped away. Father, we exalt Jesus, your Son, as our Savior. And we ask you that He who sits at your right hand would bring repentance to us. We ask that you would grant the repentance that leads to life, that we might see brighter days as your people, times of refreshing and renewal from the presence of the Lord. Father, search our hearts to see if there is any offensive way inside of us, and bring us to repentance and lead us in the way that is everlasting. In the name of the beautiful Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. Tonight, if there's some way that your church family can help you, if you've felt convicted that you need to come to a place of repentance, I would pray that you would go to the Lord even tonight and lay it out. Pour your heart before Him. Be ready to listen and have a heart that repents. Or maybe you need the prayers, the help, the encouragement of your church family. If we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come to Jesus as we sing together.